Now, today we're going to, as you may have guessed, resume our study of the book of Joel. Now, as we have gone through this fairly short prophet, there have been times we have zoomed in and we've looked at specific passages. We've gone through a passage verse by verse, looked at specific concepts and terms. And there have been other times we've zoomed out, you might say, and we've looked more broadly at themes in Scripture and how this book relates overall to the overall context of the Bible and its significance more broadly. And there's really no study of Scripture that is complete without doing both, zooming in on the specifics and zooming out on the big picture. Okay? So today is a little bit more of one of those zoom out type days. We're going to take some things that we've looked at in Joel so far, and we're going to zoom out and look at how they fit into the big picture of Scripture. And they do. It's really quite incredible. We're going to look at three broad themes in Scripture today. And they are the day of the Lord, the remnant, and the kingdom of God. The day of the Lord, the remnant, and the kingdom of God. And we're going to use those three themes to help us better understand one particular sentence in Joel. But most importantly, we're going to discover the nature of the relationship between these three themes, the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, and the remnant. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Joel chapter 2, starting with verse 28, and we will read through verse 32. Now, we did read this last time, but in order to really pick up on what Joel is saying, we need to reread this passage, and then we'll see how it fits into the rest of Scripture as we go through these three themes. But before we dive into this, let's just pray. Father God, again, I thank you today for your word. I pray that you would guide us as we read and study it. And I pray, most importantly, that you would guide us in understanding its significance for our lives and the big picture of what you are doing in this world and what is to come. This we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, who died and rose for us. Amen. So before Mission Sunday, we covered Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, but we only went through the first part of verse 32. There is a sentence at the end of that verse that was left out by Peter. You remember in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, all this amazing stuff happens, and Peter stands up to explain it, and he quotes this passage, but he doesn't quote that last sentence in the passage, that last part of verse 32. Here's what Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that's where Peter stopped quoting. He didn't quote the rest of verse 32. Now, of course, Peter did not know that he was stopping mid-verse because their Bibles, the Old Testament scriptures at the time, did not have any chapter or verse markings. But it still raises the question, why did Peter stop there? Why didn't he read the rest of this or quote the rest of this? What's the significance of the next sentence? Well, here's the next sentence in Joel 2, verse 32. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So why did Peter not share that? Well, he didn't share that because he believed that that part was still future. Everything he had quoted to that point out of Joel, he believed was being fulfilled, at least partially, right before his eyes. And so he was explaining the significance of that to the onlookers who were like, "What in the world is happening?" But he didn't share this because he believed this was still future. Remember, the day of the Lord is not just one 24-hour day. It is an epoch of time. And it begins with the events surrounding the first advent, the first coming of Christ, and it ends with the events surrounding the second coming, the second advent of Christ. Okay, so Peter quoted the first part of this passage because that part of the day of the Lord is fulfilled, at least partially, in the first advent of Christ, his first coming, his birth, his miracles, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sending of the Holy Spirit, which Peter explained. But this last sentence about people escaping, that's not going to be fulfilled until Christ comes back again and the events surrounding his second coming. That's why Peter left that part off. So the day of the Lord comes in two stages, you might say. And right now we're still in that first stage. Stage one started with the first advent of Christ, his birth, baptism, ministry, death, miracles, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can say today we are living in the end times, because the end times started when Christ came the first time. The day of the Lord began when Christ defeated death and defeated sin spiritually by dying on the cross, rising again, his first advent. That was the first stage of the day of the Lord, and we're still living in that time. But stage two, the second and final stage of the day of the Lord, that happens at the second advent of Christ. Christ comes back. He will do battle. He will defeat death and sin in the physical sense and throw all of that into eternal fire, as we read in Revelation. So there's two stages to it. It's quite simple. It's a simple way to think about it. Because a lot of things we do have two stages. Doing the dishes has two stages. You wash them and you dry them. Adam falling asleep has two stages. He turns on the TV and sits in the recliner. It's just like, oh, Bruce walked out. Now he's not going to hear this. It's just like if Bruce says he's going to grow wheat next year, you know, that has two stages, planting and harvest. And that would be a big deal, just like the day of the Lord is a big deal. If Bruce grows wheat, I would consider that a sign of something. Maybe not the day of the Lord, but a sign of something. So the day of the Lord has two stages. But let's take a closer look at this last part of Joel 2:32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Okay, now if you're going to try to pick through the wording of this piece by piece, it might be a little bit confusing. And this is where I'm a little bit disappointed in the ESV, even though it's generally my favorite translation. It's a little more clunky and confusing than it needs to be, and could potentially lead to a lot of unnecessary speculating about end times. This is one of the rare occasions that I'll say that the King James Version is, to me at least, clearer, simpler, and more straightforward. So I'm going to read this sentence in the King James. It says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Okay. So what is Joel talking about here? Well, he's talking about how people are going to be delivered from something. They're going to escape from something. You remember in Joel 2, 1 through 11, Joel gives us this picture of an army. And the way he writes this, that description, it describes the locust swarm that Israel just had, sort of. It sort of describes that. And it also sort of describes other judgments that are going to come on Israel, such as the Assyrian army. But the passage ultimately describes God's big army that he will form for that second stage of the day of the Lord in the end. And so that is the ultimate judgment that Joel is saying, that some people will escape, and that comes with that second and final stage of the day of the Lord. Okay, and he says, and I'm just going to point this out briefly here, and this is incredibly deep. It says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now we know that deliverance comes through Christ. But what is the means through which Christ decided to give us deliverance? Through believing in his death and resurrection, which puts us as part of what the body of believers, the church, and that is the remnant, ultimately. We'll come back to that. Salvation is with the remnant because that's the means that Christ has chosen. But I want to give an example from Revelation of, and this is just one of many passages in the book of Revelation that relate to Joel. And as we go along, we'll eventually get into some of these other passages, but there's only one I really have time to go through today or to point out today. And this is Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And if you recall our study of Joel 2, 1 through 11, his description of this army, there's going to be a lot of bells going off when we read this. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. Ring a bell. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Now, we certainly can't go through every detail of that passage today as much as I would love to. But if you remember what we read in Joel 2, 1 through 11, when this happens, this will certainly fulfill Joel's prophecy in that passage. And if you thought the locust swarm that hit Israel described in Joel chapter 1 was bad, there's this locust swarm that is to come as a part of the future day of the Lord. And these are like locusts on steroids with stingers. And this is just one of many examples of passages from Revelation that are rooted in the Old Testament. And in Joel specifically, you can't understand Revelation properly without understanding the Old Testament prophets. When God gave the Apostle John these visions in Revelation, he was using things that John, as a Jew, would have recognized. Symbols and images and events from the Old Testament. God was showing John, among other things, he was showing John and showing us that he is the same yesterday, today, forever. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And his day, the day of the Lord, is unfolding in history and it will be fulfilled in the future. There are partial fulfillments that look forward to complete fulfillments, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Joel. John saw some of those things being fulfilled, at least partially, in his day. And you can go into a debate about the book of Revelation and how much is past, how much is present, how much is future, and on and on. And I'm going to apply in the way I read Revelation, I apply the same rule I've applied to Joel, which seems quite obvious. We have partial fulfillments that look forward to a complete fulfillment. This kind of stuff is happening today, too. Now, here's just one example. In Revelation 9, verse 4, it mentioned a seal of God on the forehead. A few chapters later in Revelation, chapter 13, verse 17, it mentions a mark, and it says, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. Okay? And there's a lot of debate about the exact meaning and nature of that. People have even taken these ideas of the seal and the mark and run with them into some directions that I'm not sure really makes sense biblically. And I can't go on into all that today, as much fun as that would be. But I'm going to make one connection with today, what's happening today, and these ideas from Revelation. Regardless of how you interpret this seal and this mark, I think we all have to agree that the point of them is that, at a minimum, the events of the day of the Lord that is to come are going to cause a great deal of division in society, to the point that some people are not allowed to conduct their necessary business. I bumped across a headline on MSN News last week. You know, it pops up on my browser when I open my internet window, and this one headline, the philosopher Noam Chomsky said that the unvaccinated should remove themselves from the community and access to food is their problem. Now, first of all, Chomsky is somewhat known for being so far off in left field that he's kind of out of the ballpark. But, and second, please don't for a minute think that I'm suggesting that the COVID vaccine and the mark of the beast are somehow related. These are different types of division, different categories of the division. Today is, we have this division of unvaccinated versus vaccinated, as well as a lot of other divisions that are present in our society. And the fact that we are Christians divides us from the rest of society. But when that future day of the Lord comes, there is going to be an even greater division, more significant division between believers in Christ versus unbelievers. And the similarity I'm going to point out between these events is that in both, we see this stark difference of belief among people that is leading or potentially can lead to physical divisions. We've heard about people losing jobs. In that sense, today's division is, you might say, a harbinger. It points forward to an even greater division that's going to happen in the future with that final stage of the day of the Lord. So if you think the world is kind of nuts now, just wait. Sounds like a lot of gloom and doom. But there's a reason that the day of the Lord is so important. Because it is necessary for the establishment of the kingdom of God. How is that? Well, the judgment and destruction that happens as part of the day of the Lord is the path, the only path to new eternal life. The destruction of the old makes way for the creation of the new. Just like when Christ came into your heart and my heart, he got rid of the old. He killed the old to bring about the new, to bring new life. And that is going to happen on a very broad scale. That is going to be a worldwide phenomenon in the future. Just like the day of the Lord has two stages, the establishment of the kingdom of God has two stages that coincide with those two stages of the day of the Lord. I think this is a way of understanding the day of the Lord and the kingdom of God that helps a lot of these things to make sense. The first stage of God's kingdom, and we've talked about this before, began with the first advent, the first coming of Christ, who, because of his resurrection, he has recreated our hearts. He's given us new life, okay, spiritually. But Christ had, in order for that to happen, Christ had to die on the cross. He had to defeat sin, defeat death first. And that's that first stage of the day of the Lord. That had to happen so that we can have new life in the kingdom. And the second stage of the kingdom of God will begin with the second advent of Christ. He's going to give us new resurrection bodies. This spiritual renewal is going to become a physical renewal, recreation. But in order for us to dwell forever, to live forever in a new earth that is sinless and pure, Christ first has to defeat and destroy this world of sin, which, as we read in Joel and in Revelation, that's going to happen as a part of the second stage of the day of the Lord. So we have two stages of the day of the Lord, and they happen in conjunction with these two stages of the kingdom of God, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so right now, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom made up of all those who believe in Christ. But when Christ comes back, that kingdom is going to become a physical reality as well, so that all believers will reign forever with Christ over the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. And so the day of the Lord is about the destruction of sin that makes a way for new life. And the kingdom of God is that new life that God produces after that destruction. And so we see that happening in our lives now. That's what Christ came to accomplish on the cross. And we're going to see it happen in an even more physical, tangible way in the future. The day of the Lord is a time of darkness and destruction. The kingdom of God is a time of life and light. But the day of the Lord is temporary. It's necessary, but it's temporary. The kingdom of God is eternal. Christ came to give us eternal life. The day of the Lord, the kingdom of God, they are distinct realities. There are distinct events happening there, but they one serves the other as part of God's plan. And it's really incredible to watch that unfold in Scripture and in our lives today. So there's this remnant that Joel is talking about in verse 32. And this term is used to refer to people who escape this ultimate judgment of God in that second, ultimate, final day of the Lord, and then go on to live in God's eternal kingdom. And the most important question, and this is the question that Peter was answering in Acts 2, is how do you escape that judgment? How do you escape sin? And Joel said, as Peter repeated, as Paul repeated, calling on the name of the Lord. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're German, Swede, Norwegian, whatever you are, there is no escape from the sin that brings this judgment, and there's no entrance into life and light in the kingdom of God if you don't believe and confess his name. But if you do believe and you do confess, then your sin is forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west. Its power over you is broken so that you can live in victory. And one day you will be able to experience life in a new world in which sin doesn't even exist at all. Call on his name today if you haven't. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. There's no magic formula. You use your own words. Just call on Jesus from your heart. One of our deacons is going to be available after the service if anyone wants to talk or pray. I'll be available. The things that we read in Scripture about judgment and all that, just maybe that sounds a little out of this world. Maybe that makes you feel fear. But it's a reality. God is a God of love. And he's also a God of justice. And the two are both equally importantly parts of his character. It's who he is. He's our Father. He is loving and he is just. And he's given each and every one of us an opportunity to receive and enjoy his love and his grace. And there's no magic formula to say, there's no magic lifestyle to live. It is a matter of simply believing and confessing. and the burden of sin can be gone, and the judgment that comes with sin will be gone. And the reality is, as Christians, we live through some things on this earth that try us. They're difficult, they're challenging, and they're even confusing as we look around and wonder what it all means. But the reality is, if we believe and confess the name of Jesus Christ, He is the answer. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you today that you have given us a way of escape, that you have given us a gift of salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that we can just hold out an empty hand and by faith and receive what you have to give us, new life and a promise of deliverance and a promise of eternal life. Lord, I pray that each one of us would accept, receive, believe that promise and experience that new life and live with the hope that there is something even greater to come. Lord, help us as your people today to navigate the challenges that come with living in this world. Help us to have wisdom and understanding, and to help us to live with love and compassion. Jesus, I pray that we would listen to the work of your Spirit in our hearts, guiding us to do our part in your mission. Lord, I thank you that you created the church, that you've created this fellowship of believers, and that you are building a remnant, a kingdom that will endure forever. Lord, we come before you with humility. We confess that we are sinners. We are in need of your forgiveness. And whether it's the first time or whether it's a renewed sense and a renewed understanding of who you are and what you do in us, I pray that your Spirit would come and live and work in our hearts. In your precious name we pray. Amen.